All right. Good morning, Tara. My name is Paul. I serve as one of the pastors here. It is a joy just to do life with this community and gather with you every Sunday as we come here to the place where we can just exalt and make much of our God. We can hear from him and we can respond to it. It's a privilege. It's a joy to do this. And actually, it's meaningful for our souls to actually anchor ourselves back on the person of God. And we need this. I know I need this every 7 days of coming back here to fellowship with my brothers and sisters and hear from the Word. We're going to jump back into our sermon series that we've been in since the beginning of September. It's a journey that we're calling the people of God, and we're going to be walking through the whole of the Bible and trying to draw out the main ideas, the meta-narrative, the big story of the Bible, if you would. And in that process, what we want to show is that it's not just a collection of random individual stories, but it's actually one cohesive story as well of God and his people. And so far, as we're not even halfway through the book of Genesis yet, the story's been full. It's been full of wandering, it's been full of wondering, and it's been full of waiting in these pages too. But years tick by. We turn a page and a decade goes by. And it just, we skip a paragraph and years tick off the story narrative. But if we're honest, doesn't that feel like life as well? Like we blink and my daughter's 5. 10 years go by. And there's so much in our lives that actually line up. There's so much wondering. There's so much wandering. There's so much waiting that happens in these stories. But God. Like what we've seen so far in the midst of the journey in Genesis so far is that God keeps intervening. He keeps speaking. He keeps calling his people to what seems like two things. He keeps calling us to new things, like new places to go, like fresh ground. Terra nova literally means fresh ground. He calls us to fresh places to go and to take for him, and that'll always be met with new and fresh provisions. But at the same time, he calls us back to the same things, to himself and to his plan, things that never change from beginning to end, always active and constant, even though we may not see them in the midst of our journeys. And for the past few weeks in this sermon series, we've been following the story and the journey of Abram and Sarai. I'll give the disclaimer that I think we've given 4 weeks now. Their names haven't yet been changed to Abraham and Sarah. I'm going to flip-flop between Abraham and Abram, Sarai and Sarah. It's the same person, not different people in the story. And what we've seen so far is that they've been promised a place for them and their children to dwell, and they've arrived in that land. They've been promised a meaning, that they would be blessed so that they could bless others. And they've been promised life, a seed, offspring, children. Yet at this point in the story, this hasn't been fulfilled yet. God hasn't breathed life into their barrenness yet. And they're living with that timeless and universal truth that we all have in all of our journeys, that God's promise spoken doesn't necessarily mean God's promise executed. Or said another way, calling doesn't come with a timeline. And there's this waiting, there's this hoping, longing, and that is not one of our favorite pastimes. That is not a strength of us as humans, patience and steadfastness. But the good news is that these things are trademarks of who our God is. So we're going to pick back up in Genesis 16 is where we'll jump into the story today. If you need a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. Our greeters can walk around and give you those to you. Again, we're going to be going through the whole of this in the next 3 years or so, so feel free to grab one because we're going to be in it for a while. And then open to Genesis 16. We're going to get through the whole chapter. Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So there's that tension of the promise that's not yet been fulfilled. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beher Lahairoi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. All right, let's pause and pray, and then we'll jump in. Father, I just want to just pause and say thank you for speaking to us and sharing with us the stories of people's journeys that have gone before us. I pray that we are able to hear these things rightly and that your Spirit is able to impart truths upon our life that we need to hear. That we see these stories as examples of how we should be living and following after you as well. Father, I pray that the Spirit speaks to us in a way that we can discern what it is you have for each of us individually in all of our stories, that in measure are unique, but in measure are universal, and that these are journeys that you wish all come back to the person of you. And I pray that that's just more steps in that direction for all of us today. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, so for a bit of a roadmap and how I want to walk through this story today, it's a little bit like Pastor Rob even prayed earlier. We're going to break this up essentially into two big categories. I want to spend a chunk of time focusing in on the human response to the story here and actually sitting in the brokenness of a little bit, seeing the depths of the brokenness of it. But I also don't want us to stay there and linger or end in that place because there's no hope of anything better than ourselves there. We need to see God in the story as well, that despite all of our impatience, despite all of our wanderings from God, that he remains steadfast, constantly pulling us back and calling his people back to who he is. So let's look at the human side of the story first. And it might be easy to start, or a good place to start, with kind of just a summary of how we got to where we are in Genesis 16. 10 years earlier, God called Abram. And in that calling, he gave him a promise. A portion of that promise was offspring, a promise that has now been repeated a few times as we've journeyed from Genesis 12 to Genesis 16. But I want to recall what we know God has said specifically about this promise so far. Genesis 12 is where we get the original promise that Abram would be a great nation, and to his offspring he would give the promised land, or the land of Canaan. Genesis 13, there was another piece that was added to the promise, that it wasn't a singular offspring that God was going to give Abram, but that it was going to be innumerable, as the stars are in the sky, or as the dust in the sand is in the earth. There would be multitude of offspring. And then last week in Genesis 15, we had another piece of clarification that the offspring would also be a biological son of Abram. So as Abram and Sarah's age ticks upward, this promise keeps being repeated with a little bit more clarity into the promise as we've gone through the story. And it's a reminder for us, though, because there's no progress in this promise. It keeps being restated. There's a little bit pieces added into it, but there's seemingly little progress. And it's a reminder that much to our chagrin, God's calling doesn't always come with a timeline. Like the promise that we received in Genesis 3:15 of one to redeem and restore all that was lost. No timeline. The promise of a flood to wipe out the earth. So Noah, you better build a boat. No timeline. The promise of children to Abram and Sarai. No timeline. Over and over and over again, not just in the first 16 chapters of Genesis, but throughout the whole of the Bible, there are callings that do not come with timelines. Why? Because it places us, it plants us squarely in the place of faith, a sure hope in what is not seen. And faith, by its nature then, requires patience. Yet, for us, in the midst of the stories, in the midst of the journeys, incomplete promises or unfulfilled callings of the Lord don't feel like a good plan. They actually feel like a problem that needs to be resolved in post-haste. So we're going to help God out in resolving these problems. And I think this is Sarai's journey in the story. She's been looking forward to a promise she heard 10 years ago. You will have children. You'll have offspring. And that timeline now feels like it's grown too long. But we're going to see in the next chapter that we'll cover next week is that God's timeline from the promise first stated to when they'll actually be the child born to Abram and Sarai, 25 years. So Sarah's journeyed not even halfway through the waiting that God had planned. So to help resolve this problem, Sarah articulates. She voices an alternate plan. And from our perspective, this plan actually squares with all of the things that God has already said and revealed about this promise. He's already said it would be Abram's offspring, but he hasn't yet said that this was going to be Sarai's offspring. So here's the plan. Have Abram sleep with Hagar, the Egyptian servant. And that child will become Abram and Sarai's child. It will become their offspring. Now, this may at first glance feel a little scandalous to us, but I think we need a little bit of cultural education as we even did this last week when Pastor Ed said so eloquently, it appears like God slaughtered a petting zoo in order to enter a contract. But that was customary. It was normal for the time as to how to enter covenant. We need a little bit more of cultural norms this week. This plan that Sarai hatches, it's normative for their culture. It's legal, if you would, that in the instances and in a culture and in an economy where heir and offspring was critical to how they lived, when a husband and a wife couldn't have a child, it was actually normative for them to use the maidservant to birth a child for them, and then that would become the legal heir of the husband and wife. It would become their child. So this is actually not a strange plan in the context in which they lived. Last week, we saw God use cultural norms to incarnate himself to us so we can see and understand him. This week is the inverse of that, is that Sarai takes cultural norms and imposes them upon the Lord, but that doesn't yield us the same results. And I think we need to be careful, even in our own journeys, in our own times, of taking what we find to be normative and good in our culture and imposing that upon the Lord. Man, that can be really harmful. Sometimes those things don't always line up and are synonymous when we impose our culturally accepted norms upon who God is and his plan. So Abram and Sarai decide in the midst here that God needs help at actually making this promise come to be. And what we see that is this is not a response of faith. It's actually a response of fear, which as we've been journeying with Abram and Sarah, we've seen now this pattern and this cycle repeating itself time and again, that in this journey of following God's call, there's this two responses that we waffle between, faith and fear. And faith bears the fruit of patience, trusting, waiting upon the Lord. Fear bears a different kind of fruit. It bears the fruit of taking matters into our own hands, trusting ourselves. So we're going to just to journey this, because we need to mature in this in our own lives, because it's the same of us. We respond with faith and fear. And when we can explore these stories and kind of draw out information that helps us, I think that's really good for us to do. So what I want to do is I want to compare this story to two other stories we've already walked through, the Adam and Eve story in Genesis 3, and then Abram and Sarai's journey in Genesis 12 when they journey down to Egypt. And we'll compare the stories, and we'll just hit pause as we go so that we can reflect on these things in our own lives as well. So first, Adam and Eve in Eden, Genesis 3. Here's a critical piece I think we need to see right off the bat that's the same in both stories, is that God has a calling, a plan for both of them. See, God wanted Adam and Eve to be like him, to live out the image of God, to create and to cultivate. God wants Abram and Sarah to be fruitful, to have offspring, to multiply. And in both stories, it's not a completely different goal that these people are chasing after. It's just a different path to the same goal. It's a shortcut to the same place that God wants us to be. For Adam and Eve, the shortcut is an apple, and they eat it, and their eyes are open, and they become like God, knowing good and evil. For Abram and Sarai, the shortcut is a maidservant to provide for them offspring. So let's hit pause, because this is critical for us to see as well, that God has told us what he wants for us, that he wants for us life, place, and meaning to be restored into right relationship with him, both now and eternally. It's the main message of the Bible that we continue to get. And even on the surface, I think at times, maybe not all the times, but at times we even want this because this is beautiful for us. We have a God who loves us and we're in relationship with him and it's a beautiful thing. But the truth is, far too often we want an easier path, a shorter path to that same end goal, one that's much less painful than the one that God calls us to, which is dying to ourself and our self-reliance and clinging to reliance and hope in him. Parallels with Eden are going to continue. The language, if you just line them up, is eerily similar. Eve took the apple. Sarai took her servant. Eve gives the apple to Adam. Sarai gives her servant, Hagar, to Abram. And in the midst of both of these stories, Adam listens to his wife, Abram listens to his wife, Sarah, that alternate voice to the plan of God. And I want to be careful here and look at this closely. Like, this isn't just criticizing the simple act of husbands listening to their wives. It'd be nice, because then I wouldn't have to take out the garbage or change diapers or pick up my clothes or all the other things that, of course, I would still do for my wife. But that's not what this is about, whether or not men should be listening to women or not. The way that God responds to Hagar in this story, he listens to her, he hears her. This story alone dismisses that idea, because it's beautiful the way that God listens to her. We have to dig deeper. It's not the act of listening that's called into question. It's their listening discernment that I think we have to examine and call into question. From one of my perspective, and I don't want to oversimplify it and say this is the only thing going on. I think we live complex lives. There's more than this going on. But one of the things that I see that is lacking in both of these stories and how they have ideas and these shortcuts to arrive at the same goals that God has given them is there's no mention of prayer. There's no mention of Abram saying to Sarah, hearing the idea and saying, I can see how you got there. Let's pray about this. Let's wait upon the Lord to see if he can speak more clarity into this plan. That is void from this story. And so again, just hit pause. Take that idea and examine your own life. In the midst of where we think God is calling us to journey, how pervasive is prayer in that process for you? As you think and you strategize, and we love to generate ideas and have our own plans, but how patient are we in prayer, waiting upon the Lord to continue to speak to us through his word, maybe directly, maybe through other people? How willing are we to act, but not just bullheadedly rush forward, act slowly and continually keep ourselves in the prayer of, God, is this the right thing? Is this what you want me to be doing? Asking him for clarification if we're in line with his intended plan. Prayerlessness is glaringly absent from these two stories from my perspective. And what that leads to is a distancing from. It's from the life-giving word of God. It starts to move away from that journey. And if that's Genesis 3 in comparison, I think we can now look at Genesis 2 and find more. Or in Genesis 12, I'm sorry. In Genesis 12 is where we first get the promise from Abraham, where he moves from Ur to the promised land. And when he gets there, there's a famine in the land. And so Abram escapes to Egypt, where he believes he can find food, he believes he can find comfort, he can find provisions, security. But rather, what ends up happening is he lies about his wife, and he disobeys God, and those that are closest to him and around him end up getting hurt. Now, this story in Genesis 16 isn't about famine, but it's about barrenness. And the waiting for God to fulfill this promise seems like it's too long. So Sarai doesn't go to Egypt, but she turns to an Egyptian so that she can find another path to a provision that she thinks is the answer that God has seemingly missed. It's another path to that same goal, but what ends up happening is fear, anxiety, blame, disobeying God, and hurting others, especially those close to her. What is it about Egypt for this couple? What from this side of the story, from these side of the pages, when we're reading this, and as we get further into the Bible, when we see time and again God's people returning to the place of Egypt, when things are getting going horridly wrong, we would think, hey, leave that behind. That hasn't worked for you in the past. Why do you keep returning to these things that come up again and again? And I think there's important lessons for us here, that there's an imagery of Egypt that we need to draw out, that it serves for us as like a parachute or an escape plan when life presses in on us. I think the deep examination that we have to ask ourselves and examine our own hearts is this: what is our own Egypt? What is it when desires ramp up for fear of my own security, for fear that my desires aren't going to be met, my peace, my comfort, my satisfaction, when I begin to doubt the power and the provision and the presence of the Lord? What is my Egypt? Where do I go? What is it that I turn to, the people that I return to, the person that I return to, that I love to run back to for comfort? What do we habitually fall back on when things get unsettling or things don't happen in the same timeline or the same pace that we want to? Where is it we go when God wants us to be running to him? And this is a challenging question for us. I'd phrase it this way. I'd love for you to take this question into your week and ask yourself this and honestly examine this question. What is the sin that you hate? But if you're honest, you love its payoff as well. Like, what is it that you do, that place you go to, that thing, that motive in your heart and mind that you hate, but you love the immediate reward and the payoff of it as well, and you keep returning to it? That very well might be your Egypt. Identify it. And then I would encourage you, get in community with brothers and sisters and get after it. Do battle with that place. And that very well may be tribe for you here at Terra, where we put ourselves in community to ask ourselves that question. And we can begin to replace our Egypts with our God. It's going to be a long journey, I can promise you that. Do not take any shortcut on that path. In Eden and in Egypt, we see a journey that leaves behind the power and the provision and the presence of our Lord. Adam and Eve did it. Abram and Sarai made the same mistake, and it's our mistake too. And when we make these mistakes, there's another lesson we need to see when we keep running back to these sinful patterns and not seeking out the Lord's presence, especially through prayer. We end up with the consequences of these things as well. Blame, passivity, silence, pride, contempt. All of these things are found in this one story that we just read. And these are things that shred relationships and drive disunity in our relationships. The impact, the pervasiveness of these alternate plans cannot be missed. Adam and Eve, they lost the garden, and they now pass down to all of us a broken human nature. Abram and Sarai would birth a millennia of human strife. And we discover this when we discover who Ishmael is and who his people end up becoming. A few weeks ago, when we started the story with Abram, we noted that all three major monotheistic religions can actually trace their lineage back to this person of Abraham. That Judaism and Christianity will trace their history to him through Abram and Sarah's offspring, Isaac, that we'll cover next week. The Islamic religion will trace their lineage back to Abram as well through this one, Ishmael. And while I don't want to delay too long on this point, it's important for us to know what it is that Genesis tells us about this story. Here's some of the things that are prophesied about Ishmael in Genesis 16. Is that Hagar would have a son, and that son, that offspring, would also be multiplied as well. That his name would be Ishmael, which literally translated means God has heard. It says that he would be a wild donkey of a man. And this phrase is repeated two other times in the Old Testament, Jeremiah and Hosea. What they're trying to pull out is this idea of somebody who doesn't live by social conventions and norms. It's a man who lives wild and free. And the other thing we get from the Lord is that he will be a dividing person, that his hand is against everyone and everyone's hand is against him. And this is actually meant to contrast the child of blessing that will come in Isaac, that he's supposed to be a people of blessing and reconciliation, not division. See, this shortcut that Abram and Sarah entered into birthed a millennia of strife between their two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. The tension that we see out playing in our own time in this world traces its roots all the way back to this story with impatience and God's plan by his people. Now, in our lives, our impatience with God's plans, our prayerlessness, our retreats to our Egypt may not result in this much brokenness. But this is a humble reminder that we don't sin in isolation. That these things impact the communities around us and the relationships around us. We do not live in isolated lives, and often our sin hurts those we're closest with, the ones we love the most. But thank goodness that this isn't the end of the story or where we're left on our own, swimming in a sea of despair, in a sea of brokenness. See, one of the things that stands out to me in this story before we get God in the story is that before God finds Hagar is that there is little virtue shown by any of the human characters in this story. Hagar has pride and contempt. Sarai has blame and harshness. Abram has silence and passivity. There's not an honorable character in this lot, but God. And God intervenes and calls us back to the greatness and the goodness of who he is. Before we jump into continuing to explore God, though, we need to layer in one more piece in the Genesis story. So flip over to Genesis 21. I'm going to read a section from there, and it's going to highlight two things for us that we've already talked about. The pervasiveness of our broken relationships and our penchant to repeat our past patterns. I'm going to read the text, and then we're just going to spend the rest of our time focusing in on the Lord. So Genesis 21. I'm going to pick up in verse 8. And read through verse 21. And the child, so the child we start out with here is actually the child Isaac, who was now born to Abram and Sarah. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Let me not look on the death of a child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Oh, the pervasiveness of our sins. Once again, Hagar finds herself pushed out in the wilderness, this time at the end of a rope, on the brink of death for her and her son, cast away by God's people who are supposed to be a blessing to the world around them. And if I could just hit a quick pause right here. We have many journeys that bring us into today. For a lot of you, for some of you, a journey of being hurt by the people of God, those who call themselves followers of God, might be part of your journey. And for that, I'm deeply sorry. That is not the plan of our Lord, that we are to be harmful. We should be a blessing to the world around us. And stories like this remind us that our God is one who pursues the downcast and the brokenhearted, that he intervenes and speaks into our stories, into our lives, and into our journey. And he's not at all intimidated by open dialogue or by our questions. He's not scared by our fear and our doubt. Now, make no mistake, he calls us to a place of faith, not fear. But our fear doesn't scare him. He's not scared of our questions. And God seeks out Hagar in a beautiful way in both stories, chapter 16 and 21. It's by asking her questions, engaging her, saying, "Hagar, where are you coming from? And where are you going to? What troubles you?" God loves to communicate with us. God loves to pursue his people. And his pursuing, restoring relationship heart is on full display in these two stories. Yeah, we've seen the division caused between Ishmael and Isaac. But do we see here the heart of our father? It's a beautiful image of caring for Hagar and Ishmael. People not in the covenant promises and the beloved, we might think. The oppressed, the castaways, the pushed outs. This should really open our eyes to the plan of God has been all along, not just to call and redeem a people, but to call and redeem a people to bless and be part of the process of redeeming and restoring all peoples. It's that his desire is that all come to repentance, that all find their salvation in him, that he desires that tongues from every nation and tribe and countries come together to bless him, exalt him, praise him, to proclaim his name. Our Father has a heart that is a pursuer of, a reconciler of, a restorer of humanity, that he pursues the broken when they cry out to him, that he cares for the afflicted and sees them in the midst of their mess. And he regathers the lost to himself. This is the heart of our Father that should just scream off these pages. And it should be our heart as well, that we should be about this same business, listening to those around us, hearing the cries of injustice, that being among the downcast and those that aren't like us, that might not look like us, so that we can see them and know them, being present with them and pursuing relationship with them. Because it's what our God is and who he is and what he does. And honestly, beyond just seeing God act in a story like this that show us his characteristics, I think the true beauty of who God is actually comes forth. It shines out of the names that were given throughout chapter 16. See, in our culture, in our times, we don't necessarily place the same weight or importance on names. But in this culture, there's a huge importance on names. There's a repeated thread throughout Scripture of people naming things so every time they looked at it, remembered it, said it, it called them back to something. Names were meant to point to and reveal to us who God is. And one of the names that we get early in Genesis 16 is that name Ishmael, which means He listens, that God has heard. Every time Hagar would speak this, her name's son, Ishmael, it would be a reminder to her that God hears. And then there's another name that comes immediately after that, is that Hagar actually gets to name the person of God, and she gets to name the place where God met her. In both names, what she's trying to capture is this idea that God sees, that he is a God who sees everything. Nothing escapes his gaze. And these two names, if we were to like just ponder these things and sit in these things, directly inform our ability to patiently wait upon the plan and the person of God and not take matters into our own hands when the circumstances around us seem to be screaming that God isn't listening or that God doesn't see me. No, God hears us. The name Ishmael means, the psalmist reiterates this in Psalm 34. This isn't going to be on the screen, so just listen to this. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord hears. The Lord delivers. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves. Does this truth help kind of offset the flaw that we uncovered earlier? Is some of our prayerlessness out of this place where we don't really believe that God hears us? Is that one of the reasons we're not praying? If we're confident that our God always hears us, that should fuel our willingness to remain present in prayer, steadfast in prayer, seeking the power and the presence of our Lord. God sees us, that he knows us. Nothing escapes his oversight. The name says it. The psalmist again teaches this to us in Psalm 33. Listen. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all observes all of their deeds. The Lord sees everything. He observes all of our deeds every time we turn and run back to Egypt. He sees all of that. He sees all of our heart motives, all of our sins. He's not unaware of the struggles that we're in. And these two truths, when they come together, help us remain patient upon the Lord. But I also might argue and insert here, we need one more. Because it's not just enough to have a God who sees and hears, but isn't able to do anything about it. We actually need and we want a God who is able to act upon that which he hears and he sees. So there's a third name, and it comes immediately after Genesis 16 and Genesis 17 in verse 1, where God reveals one of his names to us. And it's a name that pulls this all together so that we can see the goodness of our God. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. See, the Bible reveals to us several names that God has, which are meant to reveal to us who he is, who his person is. And this is one of those places where God says, El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. I am the one with all power, all strength, all might. Nothing escapes me or is beyond me. This is my God. No matter how much of a mess I make, no matter how much I sin, no matter how much I return and forget about him and return to my Egypts, no matter how much of a mess I make, my God is bigger. My God is greater. And even when I should be moving towards him, but I move away from him, I can't outpace my God. I cannot move myself outside of the realm and the strength of my God. I cannot completely jack up the plan of God. What great news. Here's the place of patience, of waiting upon the Lord. It's at the confluence of all three of these names and seeing the goodness of our Lord in this. It's not fearing our circumstances, but having steadfast faith that God hears me. All of my cries, all of my worship, all of my doubts, I will remain in prayer, steadfastly seeking after him so I can hear him and he can listen to me. God sees me, all of me, every bit of me, the outward me, the inward me, all of my heart motives. I can't run to Egypt anymore and hide in my fear. And God is mighty to restore and to redeem all of that, to refine and perfect, to return our wasted years. This is who our God is, and this is the place we are called to live in faith, trusting in him, clinging to our God who hears, who sees, and who is mighty. And this, if we camp ourselves here, trains our eyes, opens our hearts to actually see the beauty of who Christ then is. That Christ is the one who came to us so that we could hear God speak to us, that we could interact with him, and that he lives eternally as our intercessor before our Lord, constantly hearing our prayers and bringing them before the throne of God. That Christ is the one that came to us in our mess, to look like us, to sit with us, to be with us, to be the invisible God taking on human form so that we can be confident that God sees us rightly and knows who we are. And in seeing Christ, we actually can see the living God as well, that Christ is the Almighty One, the only one who can bridge these two worlds, heaven and earth, eternity and time, God and his people, the good shepherd who hears his people and sees his people and pursues them and provides for them. This is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who is mighty to save and continually calls us to a place of steadfast faith and waiting upon him. As the band comes back up, This is what we remind ourselves about every week as we enter this communion table, that the Almighty One, Christ, came so we could hear the words of eternal life, that so that we could see God, and that his power is power over death, to bring us new life, both now and eternally, by taking the broken matzah, which represents his broken body for us, by dipping it in the wine or the juice, which reminds us of the blood shed for us to reconcile and restore us to relationship eternally with our God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for that good news. I thank you that we don't just sit in the mess of our own humanity. And yeah, we should journey through the depths of that, but God, bring us to new measures of joy in your greatness and in your goodness. Continue to well up in us faith that you hear us, that you see us, that you know all of our stories intimately, and you hold them together in the strength of your hands. Father, let us not run anywhere else out of fear. Let us continually come back to the person of Jesus Christ and his goodness and his greatness, our shepherd who loves us so deeply. Let us be people who share that blessing with the world around us. We have nothing else to give but you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.